I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. We've been doing a series here for quite a number of months, and I anticipate continuing this series for quite a while. We're doing a series on the attributes or the characteristics of God, and we began our series quite a while back, and we began by looking at the issue of God's omnipresence entitled, Lord, Be With Us. Then we looked at God's omniscience, the idea that God knows all things, a sermon entitled, Father, Did You Know That? We've looked at a few other issues having to do with the person and attributes or characteristics of God. In fact, back on May 2nd, last time I was here, you all got a gift when you came in, if you recall. You all got a rock. Still have that rock? Somebody said it was really pretty dangerous for me to give out rocks before I preach. Yes, the rocks in our head, some of us do, but that was on May 2nd. We talked about God, our rock, one of the predominant images of God in Scripture, that God is our rock. He's our solid foundation for life. You ever step back for a moment and just wonder, how in the world does a non-Christian function in today's world? How do they function? How do they function without that solid foundation of faith in the God who is our rock? So that's what we looked at back on May 2nd. Today we want to look at another very predominant picture or image of God that is found throughout Scripture, and it is the theme, God as Father. God as Father. Now, we celebrated Father's Day just recently, so I hope some of those ideas are still prominent in your mind as we think about this. But in our world, fathers are often overlooked, sometimes undervalued. Oscar Wilde, a very powerful writer who, as far as I know, never believed the gospel of Jesus, said, fathers should be neither seen nor heard. That is the only proper basis for family life. Well, unfortunately, that's true in many circumstances, isn't it? The absent father has reached epidemic proportions. A man by the name of Bertrand Russell, a man who wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian, in a book entitled Marriage and Morals, 1929, wrote the following. He said, with the growth of modern civilization, the role of the father is being increasingly taken over by the state. And there is reason to think that a father may cease before long to be biologically advantageous, at any rate, in the wage-earning class. Those are rather foolish statements from two people who obviously did not accept the authority of Scripture, because the Bible is quite clear as to the absolute vital nature of the earthly father and the family. But let's think in terms of God as our heavenly Father. What do we find when we come to Scripture? Well, I've been surveying Scripture for a different reason, and I've also been noticing how often the Word of God speaks of God as Father. Let me give you a few references. Don't turn there. Just trust me to give these verses to you effectively, and then we'll look for a few moments at John 5. A number of texts come to my mind as I think of God as Father. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Compassion is sometimes the last thing an earthly father is known for. I remember growing up and tormenting my brother and me, tormenting my mother. And she would always say, just wait till your father gets home. Those were not empty threats. And I remember sometimes, my father was not an abusive father. I think he did as well as he probably could. I remember if I'd really done something bad and mom caught him in the driveway when he came home, my dad would get me and have me pick out my switch. You ever have to do that? Okay. Spanking or switching? Well, I don't know what we called it. Was it switching? You got switch? Switch sounds like the exchanger for somebody else. That would have been bad enough, but I'd have to go cut off my own little limb that he'd whack across the leg and sing like all kinds of get out. And that's, you know, you do the crime, you do the time, basically, and that's what I remember doing. My father was sometimes the discipline. Just wait till your father gets home. Fathers are not necessarily known in our society for compassion. But God says, As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Jeremiah 31:9. I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? Does that make you nervous? Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? See, liberal churches, liberal preachers, and liberal theologians talk about the universal fatherhood of God. And sometimes we Bible-thumping evangelical fundamentalist born-again Christians get nervous at that kind of language. In a sense, we shouldn't, because we can acknowledge with Malachi 2:10, have we not all one father? The answer is yes. Did not one God create us? Yes. But, jot it down, creation does not equal redemption. The fact that every person you see has God as his father does not mean he's saved. And sometimes we make a mistake because we want to make it clear that we don't come into this world as children of God in a redemptive sense. Are you still with me this morning? We come into this world as children of God in a creation sense. We are his children in the sense that he created us. Does that make sense? But we are not his children in a redemptive sense until we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody told me there was a term that was used by liberals years ago. Let me see if I can remember it. It was F-O-G-B-O-M. Fog bomb. F-O-G-B-O-M. Fog bomb. You ever heard that term? F-O-G, fatherhood of God. B-O-M, brotherhood of man. And liberal churches and liberal theologians and liberal preachers are known for preaching the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, as if that's all we need. No, we need the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, right? It's by trusting Jesus Christ that we become God's children in a redemptive sense. But it may be that we evangelicals have missed this concept of God as our Father, as the Father of all in a creation sense. Maybe we have underemphasized that idea. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children. See what was missing? Fathers. Interesting, in Mark 10. And in the age to come, eternal life. I don't know for sure, but my suspicion is in Mark 10, Jesus is saying you only have one earthly father. And you only have one heavenly father. What you sacrifice for me will be paid back, but you only have one earthly father and one heavenly. You see, there lies within the heart of every human being a longing to know his or her earthly father. Why? Otherwise, why are people so determined to find their so-called biological father if there's been an adoption or an abandonment or all kinds of other issues? We need our earthly fathers. How much greater do we need our heavenly father? Ephesians 6:4 says, Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And how many families in America today is the idea that it's the mother who does the spiritual nurturing? That it's the mother who raises the children and teaches them the Bible and Christianity? No, it's the responsibility of the fathers. And Paul begins in a negative way by saying, Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't discourage them. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I happen to be a fan of Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoon strip. If you're not a fan of Calvin and Hobbes, I feel sorry for you. But when Watterson retired a few years ago from drawing that cartoon, it was a sad day in the history of cartoon strips. But I have one in front of me here that I think you'll like. Calvin, if you remember, is this little guy, and he has a little tiger, stuffed animal tiger, called Hobbes, that is alive to Calvin. And they have all these adventures, but Hobbes, the tiger, is simply a stuffed animal to everybody else. And in this particular cartoon strip, Calvin is trying to get some help from his father. His father is sitting on the front steps with a cup of coffee. maybe hoping Calvin will not track him down. A few moments of peace and quiet. And Calvin comes up and says, "Dad, will you explain the theory of relativity to me? I don't understand why time goes slower at great speed." Father says, "Well, it's because you keep changing time zones. See, if you fly to California, you gain 3 hours on a 5-hour flight, right? So if you go at the speed of light, you gain more time because it doesn't take as long to get there. Of course, the theory of relativity only works if you're going west." Calvin says, "See, that's not what Mom said at all. She must be totally off her rocker." And the father hugs Calvin and says, "Well, we men are better at abstract reasoning. You go tell her that." Well, sometimes we might be, and a lot of times we're probably not. Fathers are not to exasperate their children. They're to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, in John chapter 5, there's some powerful things that Jesus has to say about fathers, and especially about God as Father. Notice in verses 18 through 27. John chapter 5, verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." There's much about the Father here in John chapter 5, verses 18 through 27, and there's much about the Son. You notice that Jesus claims a unique relationship with the Father back in verse 18. It's not surprising that for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Had a couple of young guys come to the door the other day. Knocked on the door. I knew right away what they were about. Jehovah's Witness. Young guys, college age guys. It was a little surprising for me. Now, I try to be nice to them when they come. I think it's important to show the love of Christ, even, yes, beloved, even to Jehovah's Witnesses. And I tried to be nice to them, and I tried to say, "I don't have time to talk to you right now." We're right in the middle of a wedding. Okay, that's a pretty crazy time. "I have time to talk to you right now, but let me just share with you. I appreciate you guys wanting to share your faith. But I said, listen, I believe Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he had a unique relationship with the Father such that the Jews wanted to execute him for claiming God as his own Father. And I said, you've got the wrong Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus used to be Michael the Archangel, who gave up his angelic nature in order to come to earth and die on a torture stake so we could then earn our own salvation. And that your Jesus didn't even rise bodily from the dead, but rose as a spirit being." I said, "You got the wrong Jesus." I said, "Yeah, let me just be honest with you. You got the wrong Jesus. And we're not going to agree on that." And I said, "You know, I just want to share with you that salvation is impossible unless you've got a divine Savior." And I said, "I wish I could talk more with you. Please feel free to come back." So maybe they'll come back in a few weeks and we can talk more. I'm impressed with John chapter 5 verse 18. Because the Jews were not dummy. They heard the claims of Jesus. And they said, anybody making these kinds of claims, there's only one conclusion. Actually, there were two conclusions, right? But in their mind, there's only one conclusion. He's guilty of blasphemy. He deserves to be executed on the spot because he's even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The other conclusion, by the way, would have been if they said, maybe you are equal with the Father. Maybe you're divine. Maybe you're the Son of God. Now that would have blown a huge hole into their preconceived theology. But that's really what they should have said. They should have said, you're making stupendous claims here. Could they possibly be true? And then they should have looked at the evidence. And like the followers of Jesus who saw the miracles and came to faith, that's what the religious leaders of Israel should have done. Jesus makes some stupendous claims here in John 5. He claims to see what the Father is doing, verse 19. He claims to do only what the Father does, verse 19. He claims to be brought into the confidence of the Father, verse 20. And he even says that the Father has entrusted all judgment, including the raising of the dead, into the hands of the Son, verses 21 and 22. And then Jesus says, and it's an astounding statement, Christian. He says in verse 23, the Son deserves the same honor as the Father. No wonder the Jews wanted to execute. You, being a mere man, are claiming equality with God. Well, Jesus does that in this context with respect to God as Father. Over in John chapter 8, another passage I'd like you to turn to for just a moment before we look at our main text. In John chapter 8, Jesus says the following. John chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus says, I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your Father. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. John chapter 8 is a great passage talking about fathers. Jesus says, I have seen the things my Father does. I've been in my Father's presence. Is he not claiming pre-existence? I've seen what God, my Father, does. You have heard from your Father. If you study John 8 carefully, it becomes rather clear that what Jesus means by your Father is the devil. Obviously, the Lord had not read the recent edition of Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence Pharisees. And Jesus says, you do what you hear from your Father, the devil. Jesus does not avoid confrontation on the issue of his own identity and uses this picture of God as Father as one of the predominant ways to emphasize his own deity and the fact that they were misunderstanding his very nature. Now, I've been doing something kind of enjoyable in the last, probably the last 6 months. I might have mentioned it last time I was here. But this coming October at Emmaus Bible College, which is a fine school. My wife and I actually met at Emmaus, which at the time was outside Chicago, but it's now in Dubuque, Iowa. This coming October, I think it's October 10 through 12, there's going to be a conference at Emmaus called Understanding the Trinity. What a lofty challenge that is, right? But I am privileged to be among several other teachers, Emmaus faculty, who are presenting sermons, speeches, that we're writing papers that will eventually be published in Emmaus' journal, called the Emmaus Journal. And I hope you'll come. I hope you'll think about coming. You say, why in the world would I want to ever go to Dubuque, Iowa? I just gave you that reason. Weren't you listening? Okay? It's to support me. And the topic that I have is on God the Holy Spirit. And I'm excited about it. Part of the reason that I'm excited about it is that I did my doctoral dissertation on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit shown in the writings of John Nelson Darby. It will not be a rehash of that. What I've done over the last 6 months, you'll have to take my word, you don't have to, but I would suggest you take my word. I started right at the beginning of my Bible. I started with Genesis 1:1. I've been reading straight through the Scripture, and I've been marking my Bible. Did you know it's godly to mark up your Bible? Have I mentioned that? I think our Bibles will get checked when we get to heaven. And if you have an unmarked up Bible, and in fact, if your Bible is still in the Bible box, St. Peter's going to make you wait before you go in, okay? So I believe in marking up our Bibles, and I've been marking up my Bible to see every time the Holy Spirit has mentioned the Scripture. Very interesting study. Am I going to tell you what I found? No! You've got to come to this conference in October in Dubuque, Iowa. There is no good reason to go to Dubuque, Iowa that I can think of other than that particular conference. Now you can do the same thing yourself. Pick a theme of Scripture. Pick a theme you're interested in. Maybe it's the theme of the glory of God. And commit yourself for the next 6 months, 8 months, to going from beginning to end of Scripture, underlining everything you learn about the glory of God. Great way to study a subject. I've not exactly done that with this subject of God as Father, but I've done some of that, especially as I've been moving through verses having to do with the Holy Spirit, and I found one book in the Bible that I believe says a great deal about God as Father, and it may surprise you, it's the New Testament book of 1 John. So let me invite you to turn to 1 John with me, and I want to ask the question, what do we learn about God the Father from 1 John? So we're going to focus the rest of our time just on 1 John, and we're going to see five lessons about God the Father from the book of 1 John. I love 1 John. It's a wonderful book. I know that there have probably been a number of people, I think including myself, who taught 1 John here, but perhaps not from the perspective of what do we learn about God the Father from this particular book. So let me lay out these five lessons that come from 1 John. The first lesson that I find in 1 John about God the Father comes from chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and it's simply this. Jot it down. We learn that our Father wants fellowship with us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "The life appeared, we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We learn that our Father wants fellowship with us. Has that dawned on you? Has it occurred to you how important it is to God that you spend time with Him? Has it entered your mind how much God loves you and that God wants to fellowship with you? I thank God for D.L. Moody, who has given us a great heritage in Moody Bible Institute and a heritage of preaching and so on. But he was also human. He made mistakes. And I'm always thankful to find great saints of the faith who have made mistakes, because I make mistakes too. Apparently, D.L. Moody was in his study one time working on a very important sermon, and his little three-year-old son came into the study without knocking. The little boy went over and climbed up on the chair beside his daddy's desk and just sat there. And Moody, I think, being under a great deal of pressure and a lot of need to get things done, said, and we can all kind of sympathize with this, he said, "Son, what is it you want? I'm busy." And the little boy said, "Dad, I don't want anything. I just want to be with you." Has it occurred to you that from a divine perspective, God simply wants to be with you? He wants to spend time with you? He wants you to spend time with Him? I think there are occasions when we Christians get so close to this stuff, it's like we miss the forest for the trees. We get into the activities, the routine, the lifestyle of Christianity, and we forget that it's about knowing God, and it's about God knowing us, and it's about a relationship with Him. Now, it seems to me John gives us that concept in a rather unique way. You'll notice he says in verse 3, "What we've heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us." It's one of the surprising conclusions in John. You would have thought he would say, "What we've heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with God." Doesn't that make sense? Or with Jesus. Are you looking at your Bibles, verse 3? It's not what he says. What we've seen and heard, we're telling you that you may have fellowship with us. And then he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How do I get fellowship with God the Father? I believe 1 John 1, 2 and 3 says, are you listening? It says, it's as I fellowship with God's people. Now, can I have fellowship with God by myself? Sure. And we all have, we probably know people who say, you know, I feel closer to God when I'm out hunting, carrying a high-powered rifle, to shoot an animal who's unarmed. I just feel close to God. You know? No, we need each other. That's where fellowship happens. It happens with God's people. And John says, we're proclaiming this so you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You may have heard the story, but about a fellow who was touring California's giant sequoia trees. And he said the guide pointed out that the sequoia tree has roots just barely below the surface. These are huge trees. That's impossible, I exclaimed. I'm a country boy, and I know that if the roots don't grow deep into the earth, strong winds will blow the trees over. Not sequoia trees, said the guide. They grow only in groves, and their roots intertwine under the surface of the earth. So when the strong winds come, they hold each other up. How in the world have we come up with a concept that makes the church optional in our lives? I don't understand it. It's more than human stupidity. Would you agree with me? It's more than human stupidity. There is a satanic strategy to get us Christians thinking that church is just something we kind of do once in a while. And if we don't want to do it, we don't need to do it. That's a kind of option. It's almost like a hobby. When you feel like putting the model airplane together, you go get the glue and you start working on it. And if you just don't feel like doing that hobby, you don't do it. Are you with me this morning? You said amen, it would help me a whole lot. I know we don't normally do that in white churches, but if you said amen, can you say it? You know the word amen? It starts with an A, okay? You see what I'm saying this morning? We've made the church almost as if it's an optional thing. If I want to be involved, I will. According to Scripture, it's the life of a believer to be involved in fellowship with other people. We need one another. And as we spend time with each other, it ought to be leading us into fellowship together. One writer said, God and I have this in common. We both love His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I may differ on many, many issues. We may have allegiances to different sports teams and like different foods and different music and all the rest. Those are not the things that ought to unify us. And they certainly shouldn't be the things that divide us. What ought to unify us is our common love for Jesus Christ. So we need fellowship with the Father. How do we get it? We get it by fellowship with each other. Second lesson. There are only five of these if you're counting. What do we learn about God the Father from 1 John? We learn that our Father wants fellowship with us. Secondly, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We learn that our Father cares how we relate to the world. We learn that our Father cares how we relate to the world. Notice chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. We learn that our Father cares how we relate to the world. Now this is a big subject. We don't have time to get into it in depth. It raises the issue of what is worldliness. Someone has said that worldliness is not where you are, but what in you. Worldliness is not where you are, but what's in you. Another writer said, buying, possessing, accumulating. This is not worldliness, but doing this in the love of it, with no love of God paramount. Doing it so that thoughts of eternity and God are an intrusion. This is worldliness. That's what John's talking about here. The term world can be used in three ways that I pointed out in the past here. It can refer to the planet we stand on, it can refer to the people of the planet, or it can refer to the pagan system opposing God and the things of God. And I believe in verses 15 through 17, John is referring to this pagan system. Don't love the pagan system around you. Anybody who loves that pagan system, the love of God, the love of the Father is not in him. The world, this pagan system and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. How to define the world is a big task, but I would suggest there are times that term means the planet, times it means the people on the planet, and times it means the pagan system. How could the same writer say here in 1 John 2, 15, don't love the world, and yet say in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world? You see the problem? There's only one answer. There has to be two, at least two definitions of world. John 3:16, the world that God loved, the world for whom Jesus died, is the world of people. Here in 1 John 2:15, when we're told, do not love the world, he's not saying don't love the planet. He's not saying don't love the people of the world. He's saying don't love the pagan system, the system of this world that forgets God. Francis Thompson was a man who wrote a piece called The Hound of Heaven, talking about how God pursues us. Somebody said of Francis Thompson that the great tragedy of his life was that he never felt at home. Someone else responded, our great tragedy is that we do. The tragedy is that we think we're home. We are not home, right? We're not home. Heaven is our home. So, we learn that our Father cares how we relate to the world. Still with me? Lesson number 3 from 1 John about God the Father. We not only learn that our Father wants fellowship with us, we learn that our Father cares how we relate to the world. Thirdly, we learn that our response to the Father is judged by our response to Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Third lesson, we learn that our response to the Father is judged by our response to Jesus Christ. Our response to Jesus Christ. That's essentially what I said to that young fellow standing on my front porch, who was a Jehovah's Witness. I basically said to him, your view of Jesus and my view of Jesus are diametrically opposed to each other. We cannot both be right. And I said, you know, we could both be wrong and the Mormons be right. And I laughed because I was being half serious. But I said, logically, we both can't be right. And I said, Scripture says in 1 John that if we deny the Son, we don't have the Father. That's the lesson here. Our response to the Father is judged by our response to Jesus Christ. Now here, if we had the time, we could go into depth about the evidences for the deity of Jesus Christ. We've seen some already from John 5 and John chapter 8. But I believe 1 John is clearly saying that if we've got the wrong view of Jesus, we thereby do not have a relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, in a redemptive sin. Our response to the Father is judged by our response to Jesus Christ. Someone has written, a Savior not quite God is like a bridge broken at the further end. A Savior not quite God is like a bridge broken at the further end. Our Savior is fully divine. I know in our country, we want to say that by heritage, we are a Christian nation. Be careful with that. Be careful. Because if you read the writings of some of the founding fathers, they were not born-again believers, some of them. Let me give you a sample quote from Benjamin Franklin. He wrote about Jesus, I think his system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is like to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes, and I have with most of the present dissenters in England some doubt as to his divinity. I see no harm, however, in its being believed, if that belief has the good consequence, as probably it has, of making its doctrines more respected and more observed. That's from Benjamin Franklin. In fact, it's from The Works of Benjamin Franklin, Volume 12, pages 185 to 180. He really said that, okay? Benjamin Franklin did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He believed in the morals of Jesus Christ, which was common among the deists of Franklin's day. And then Franklin goes on to say, but it's, you know, the idea of this divinity is a corrupting influence, but if people want to believe that and it makes them behave better, great. He ought to be called the father of pragmatism, which says if something causes you to behave better or gives you a better result, then it doesn't matter whether what you believe is true or false, believe it. Be careful when you say all the founding fathers were born again believers. They weren't. They weren't. It doesn't mean that we should not be thankful at a time like 4th of July for their sacrifices. But the fact is, some of them were very wrong about Jesus. Our response to the Father is judged by our response to Jesus Christ. Someone has said eternity is an awfully long time to be wrong about Jesus. Eternity is an awfully long time to be wrong about Jesus. Fourth lesson. There are five if you're counting. Fourth lesson that we get about God the Father from 1 John is found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And it's simply this. We learn that our Father wants us to know that we are His children. Pretty simple. We learn that the Father wants us to know that we are His children. Here's where John says, 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Our Father wants us to know that we are His children. Isn't that great? A person today can know for absolute certainty that he or she is a child of God in that redemptive sense that I talked about at the beginning of my message. We can know that for sure. We can know that we're in the family of God. We can know that our sins are forgiven. Isn't that great? We can know that. We don't have to hope it or believe it or think it or wish it. We can say, I know that I am a child of my Father. It's a certainty. It's a promise of Scripture. By the way, when we do not accept the promises of God in Scripture, essentially we're calling God a liar. Essentially we're saying, what I think about a circumstance is better than what God declares about a circumstance. My opinion about a circumstance is more valuable than the truth of God about a circumstance. That's horrific. Horrible to call God a liar. Terrible. I trust my own evaluation and my own judgment above God. By the way, has it ever dawned on you that God never has opinions? He doesn't. Whenever He speaks, it's truth. Truth. It's not what He thinks about something that may or may not be right. God doesn't have opinions. And when God says we can know that we are children of God, that's important. Great preacher Vance Havner said, it's better to believe a few things for certain than a whole lot of things that ain't so. Well, what can we believe for certain? That we are His children. If we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. A number of years ago, there was a Russian comedian by the name of Yakov Smirnov. Anybody remember Yakov Smirnov? Very funny man. And he said some very funny things. And he said this. He said, coming from the Soviet Union, I was not prepared for the incredible variety of products available in American grocery stores. While on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. And I said, what a country. That's not how we get babies. Right? And that's not how somebody becomes a child of God. One becomes a child of God by believing what God says. By trusting Jesus Christ. By believing the gospel. And John tells us that our Heavenly Father wants us to know that we are His children. And when we brag of that, let's make sure we're bragging about God and not about us. That our salvation doesn't depend upon how good we are, or how faithful we are, or how nicely we sing in key, or anything else. It's what He's done for us. The fifth and final lesson that I glean out of 1 John about God as Father comes out of chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. We learn not only that our Father wants fellowship with us, cares about how we relate to the world, that our response to the Father is judged by our response to Jesus Christ, that the Father wants us to know that we are His children. Number 5, we learn that our Father wants the world to be saved. We learn that our Father wants the world to be saved. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, John writes, "We know that we live in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him, and He in God." Now, I'm not supposing or expecting to solve the problem of how many will be saved. I think Scripture is clear that not all will be saved. There will be some loss. Will it be a large number, a small number? I don't know. I know that Jesus said there are many on that road to destruction, that broad path to destruction, and there are few that find that narrow gate to life. I believe Scripture is clear that there are lost people even now in a place called hell because of their lack of a relationship or lack of salvation. But what do we learn about the heart of God? It seems to me from this text, God's heart is very clear. Verse 14, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." Do I share the Father's heart? Am I concerned that the world come to know Christ? If not, then I'm failing as a child of God to be like my Heavenly Father. We learn that our Father wants the world to be saved. Somebody has asked the question, what is 750,000 miles long, reaches around the earth 30 times, and grows 20 miles longer each day? Well, what a strange question. Give it to me again. What is 750,000 miles long, reaches around the earth 30 times, and grows 20 miles longer each day? Can you guess? The line of people who are without Christ. Can you picture that? In your mind, you see that line of people going around the earth 30 times. People without Christ. Does it break your heart? Get you concerned? It ought to. That'll motivate us, right? To say, I want others to learn about God as Heavenly Father. And they can only do that when they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a lot of things that I picked up about God as Father. I'm sure you would have perhaps other